lay in my room except at meal times. Just looking, really, what to share this weekend. Very real challenge coming to take three meetings all in one trot, because you know, it's bad enough taking one, isn't it? Or speaking about that, just the responsibility of it, and you know, the sense that you want to say what God wants you to say, and trying to think, well, can I really say that, you know? And Peter's highlighted something which I wanted to say, and whether I had the courage to say it. But I'll come on to that in a moment. Living the life of Jesus, having the characteristic of Jesus, and being as he is in the world is amazing privilege. I think, I've been thinking about it in these days, and I think it's probably the most exciting thing I've ever done in my life, being in relationship with the Lord Jesus. And yet, sometimes, for some, it doesn't seem exciting, does it? It seems ordinary, even boring, you know. like one mother said to her son as she shouted up the stairs, "It's time to go to church, you better get ready." And he said, "I don't want to go to church today." She said, "Why don't you want to go to church today?" So he shouted down, "It's boring." So no, come on, you know, give me three good reasons why you shouldn't go to church. He said to her, "Well, one, you want to go and learn of the scriptures and the Lord and have fellowship. And three, you're the pastor." I wonder if church life can become like that, to churches. And people can, you know, it used to be exciting. I don't know what it's like here. I'm only a visitor. Maybe tomorrow when everybody comes, I'll know. But and I can think of times, and I'm always told off, so you can tell me off if you like. You mustn't look back. You've got to look forward. But of course, every time we open our Bibles, we look back. I was telling Malcolm the other day. Absolutely. To how it was, yeah, and what it should be like, yeah, and how Jesus presented it to us. So I want to look back. I want to look back at the days that Jesus came into the earth, what he said to his disciples, the life that he was directing them to. Right at the beginning of his life, he had this discourse. It's called a discourse, conversation, ministry, preaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. He took them away to a mountain, and it says when he had sat down, he began to speak to them. And really, he was kind of unfolding to them the kind of life that they would be living from their religious experience. And I sometimes think whether we can become religious. We go through the form. We believe what we believe sincerely. I mean, I believed what I believed sincerely for at least 20 years, and then the Lord showed me the reality of it, and I came into the experience of what I believed. I believed it. I couldn't live it. And I suppose that's the challenge, really, isn't it? It's living the reality of the life of Jesus on the inside of us. And so Jesus begins to unfold. And so I want to look, if I can, look at chapter 5 tonight in Matthew's Gospel. That's why I was very encouraged by Peter's word, because you find down there, down in verse 27, he touches the subject of which Solomon fell and lost that life which God had imparted to him, as did David, of course. And on tomorrow night, look at chapter 6. I don't always get to do what I plan in the evenings, but I want to. I want to look at some of the principles that the Lord Jesus unfolded as he drew his early disciples together, and perhaps challenge us as they challenge me on whether we are still following his principles, of whether we've developed our own kind of life. And then tomorrow morning, just want to look at that second time, or the last time he gathered his disciples together, when he was preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So I would like to look at that tomorrow morning. If we go into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, if we read there from verse 1, it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." And now we have what? We have eight facets of what we call the Beatitudes, or the character of the life of Jesus. Because really what he's unfolding is his life, and he's unfolding it to us. And he begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Poor in spirit, those who, conscious of their own inadequacy, rely upon God's grace. Only by grace can we enter. I thought of the Apostle Paul when he comes to the Corinthians. He says, "I came not with excellency of words or in power, and my speaking was not enticing. I came in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but of God." What a man he was, this Apostle Paul. Simple, but so effective in his ministry. He says, "My sufficiency is of God." The poor in spirit. And I suppose it takes out all the stress and the kind of, you know, what we say, you know, the effort. If it's of God, then we can't do it ourselves. The Lord himself, didn't he? He said, "Of myself, I can do nothing." What about that? The Son of God came into the world, and he said of myself, "I only do those things which I hear my Father speak." Amazing. I know we talk about it, don't we? We talk about being busy, and I always wonder why we should be too busy, because if we're only doing what the Lord Jesus tells us to do, we'd have time to do everything we should be doing. We used to have a policy at work, I don't know whether you have it, why do today what you can leave till tomorrow? I was fortunate in certain aspects of my business life when I worked at a London stockbroker's that I could get all my work finished in 15 minutes and have the rest of the day off. That's just how it was. Other times I'd work through to 11 o'clock at night. Those are the times we made most money. But it's wonderful, isn't it? If you could get up tomorrow morning, go to the office and have all your work done in 15 minutes. Then we used to play battleships for the rest of the day and go home. But are you busy? You know, are you doing too much? What are you doing that you shouldn't be doing? You know, churches are full of people doing lots of things they shouldn't be doing and not letting other people do what they should be doing. I mean, it's church life, isn't it? Got this dear old granny on the piano. Mind you, she's been doing it 70 years. And everybody's desperate for her to die, so they can have some young person to do it. But she won't give it up, because it's her service. But to think the doors that would be opened, if she was just to say, "I shouldn't do this anymore." What are we doing? Are we thinking, well, we can't drop it now because, you know, people are dependent upon us. You know, who would do it if we didn't do it? Well, isn't that the Lord's decision? and not mine. I hear these things all the time, you know. We do it because we look around and we think, well, if I didn't do it, there'd be nobody else. Where's our sufficiency? You know, are you indispensable? No. Because the work is of God. The poor in spirit, those whose dependence is upon God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, the mourners are those who do not close their eyes to human sorrow. They sympathize with the tragedy of life. I thought of that wonderful occasion when Jesus came to that widow in Nain. And as she began that entourage you often see in Africa and obviously other countries like that. And how that got there. He just stopped and he raised that boy up and presented him back to his mother. And the scripture says he had compassion on her. Time to care, time to mourn with people. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the life. I thought Moses is a good example. I looked back, of course, and it doesn't say he was meek. He said he was humble. But the meek shall inherit the earth. But what a wonderful example he was. This man, Moses, when he was criticized, that God took his case on. He didn't have to justify himself. God stepped in and said, excuse me. But Moses, I can talk to him face to face. I don't have to come to him in dreams and visions. God speaking to him. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. These are those who are consumed with this desire to see God's will done in themselves and amongst mankind at large. I remember when Jesus was in that garden after he had been with the disciples in the upper room, and he prayed this, not my will, but thine be done. I believe that's one of the biggest keys for today's life, is to know the will of God in our lives and to do it. Not to do what we shouldn't be doing. Not to do what we've always been doing. But to do what God wants us to do. Because if we didn't do it, there'd be a lot of consequences because we didn't do it. But we have to do the will of God. That Jesus could have been talked out of. He was talked out by his disciples. But he knew why he had come to do his will. He was hungry and thirsty to do the will of God. It talks about the merciful, the pure in heart and the peacemakers. It says, reflect the character of God's mercy, purity and grace in a world where the acceptable standards of value are the opposite of these such people. He says these such people are not likely to have an easy time. I got that from F.F. Farrar. If we do what's right, we might have a difficult time. These eight things are the characteristics of the life of Jesus, all put together. They're not individual characteristics of individual people, and they're people that God is looking for, people who put their sufficiency in God, who are caring and loving, can be turned aside to those in need, to those who are humble, who are hungry and thirsty, merciful, pure and peacemakers. Wonderful today to have people in church life who make peace rather than put people apart. Very easy to put people apart. It's happening all the time, even in our fellowships. That one time you would have thought you could absolutely assure that there would be no division. many places are scattered apart with things, and people have been put aside. Shouldn't be so. And we've got to be those who love and care for each other. It's interesting, isn't it, that he talks about this in verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. It says rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How about that? How's your reaction? It's often said, isn't it? It's not our actions, it's our reactions. How do we respond when suddenly, bang, somebody says something we don't like? What happens to us? How do we respond? Do we feel offended? We get upset? Get moody? My mother, as some of you know, fell down the stairs some months ago and broke her neck. She was very 94-year-old, she's very fit, dependent, looked after herself, did her own shopping, absolutely, you know, fit top condition for a 94-year-old. Now she's in 24/7 care. And it's interesting, went into the other day and the nurse says, your mother's grumpy. You get grumpy. Irritable. Moan. Do you? Isn't it a challenge? I find it so. And so I look again, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Is this the life that Jesus wants to impart in us? Of course it is. In our circumstances. I mean, we live in an age where it seems that everything's going to come against us. The world is against us. The Christian, we've just read of those people that were fined £3,000 because they wanted to live their lives as God wanted them to live. We might not be able to do it, but what would we do? Do we rejoice? You know, Romans tells us in chapter 5, and perhaps gives us the key. Let me read it to you. Verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. And we need grace in time of trouble. In fact, that was the thing that God promised Paul when he sought him three times. When he was going through difficulty, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, I will gladly glory in my infirmities. No? Thank you, Lord, for the difficulties of growing older, of aches and pains, of disability. Is it all in the will of God? Sickness in the will of God? Oh no, we've got to get everybody to pray for us. Maybe not. It is, yes. Often the will of God. And God does want to touch us. We know he does. And we'll do so in his will and purpose. But not just to stop you moaning and grumbling. He says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance, patience. And patience, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We got a lovely man in our church. Might have mentioned him in the summary. He's a Nigerian. You know what Nigerians are like. They love to express themselves and, you know, always making lots of noises in the meeting, you know, amens and hallelujahs and all that sort of thing. He had this massive hemorrhage on his brain. Completely nearly knocked him out. Nearly killed him, nearly killed his wife and kids in the car. And he recovered from death, that is, but he can't speak. He's a grunter. If you take him to the hospital, he'll grunt the way to go. But I'll tell you what he can do. He can sing. And he can quote the scripture. How about that? Can't talk. So if you're at the front of the meeting and you're speaking and you start off with, now I hope that he'll finish the verse off for you. And a few weeks ago when I was there, and I was talking about this love of God. Because, well, Jesus goes on to talk about this we call agape love, or agape. I get people to say different words. This love that God implants in our hearts that is so opposite to anything else that we might know and experience. It's greater than natural love. It's greater than the love between man and woman. It's a love which God can plant in our hearts and allow us the privilege of being able not to be grumpy in the difficulties. Anyway, I said to to Alfred, his name is, I said, Alfred, because I quoted one of his songs. He was singing it to his children as we were in the car. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So I said, sing it to us, Alfred. Well, I was in tears, and I'm not often in tears. But I tell you, he is a rejoicer. Yeah. Can hardly walk, but he is a rejoicer. He's got something that's even, I've got to say, not effective, but what's that word? Infectious, yeah, in his life. And Jesus mentions it again. Here it says, in verse 43 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, you've heard that it's said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And of course he says in those previous verses, you know, he says if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him also. That's challenging, isn't it? Put it in your home situation. Put it in the church situation. You know, I've heard people say, if they don't get my name right in the address book next time, I'm leaving this church. I've heard them say it. It's amazing, isn't it, what goes on in churches? Is it love? Jesus says it's love that has got to be the dominating factor of our lives. Let me read. This is Amy Carmichael. It's from a book called If. You will know it, will you? He said, if I can easily discuss the shortcomings and sins of any, if I can speak in a casual way, even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can enjoy a joke at the expense of another, or if I can in any way slight another in conversation, or even in thought, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I can write a letter, speak an unkind thought without grief and shame, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I have not the patience of my Saviour with souls who grow slowly, if I know little of travail till Christ be fully formed in them, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offence easily, if I am content to continue in a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If a sudden jar can cause me to speak an impatient word, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I say yes, I forgive but cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. How's our relationships with one another? I determined in my heart many years ago, because I could be a difficult husband. I'm sure none of you are. But I would never, I said it to myself, speak an unkind word to my wife. It's easy to do, isn't it? You know, can be frustrated, impatient. But who's the person that gets it in the neck? The closest person to you. But you know, it can be, you know, you can get into habits of doing things. You know each other and understand each other. But other people may not understand it. I lost a friend on one occasion in the church. I don't know whether he was a friend or not, because he didn't like me after this. And I think friends, you know, stick with you wherever you, whatever you do. If you're a friend, you stick with them. But we were doing some plumbing, and always a dangerous thing, doing plumbing with your wife. And all she has to do is, you know, turn a tap on in the loft space and watch if the water comes through. See? And I'm down here on the other end. And she turned the wrong tap on. And of course, or turned the wrong tap off or something. Anyway.
Wrong tap on, and it came out of the one that wasn't sealed.
So I said, with a little raised voice, a little bit, you know, frustrated, you turn the wrong tap on! Well, that was the end of this dear brother's relationship with me. Just a word. It's amazing, isn't it? What impact an unkind action can have. Heather was praying about not enjoying our inheritance. She must have been reading from the beginning of Ephesians in my New King James Bible, because that's what this writer says about these Ephesian Christians. He said they were rich beyond measure. What does he say here? He says Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. Paul begins by describing in chapters 1 and 3 the contents of Christians' heavenly bank account: adoption, acceptance, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, inheritance, the seal of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, citizen, in short, every spiritual blessing. And on this subject of conversation, you know, in chapter 4, he says this in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is it possible that a word, one word, can grieve the Holy Spirit? We know that Matthew chapter 12, verse 35 says, every word we speak, we must give an account of in the day of judgment. That's amazing, isn't it? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us, him, given himself for us as offering and a sacrifice of God for a sweet-smelling savour. And then he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, we cannot make an excuse that we were only joking. I didn't mean it. It's done. The damage is done. I've never had fellowship with that brother from that day to this. He moved away in the end. I have met him, but there's a coldness. I hurt him. He was looking to me as an example and a standard. Sometimes we can't change what happens in our lives. In fact, Jesus tackles it if we jump on in chapter 5 to 21. He says, you've heard that it's been said of old, you shall not murder, and whosoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, and note that without a cause has been put in by scholars. And again, Pharaoh says that they want to soften our Lord's sayings. That's what he says. I don't know. And I think maybe sometimes we do want to soften what the Lord says to our hearts. He says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in dangers of hell fire. Therefore, you shall bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Grieve with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. I remember on one occasion getting home after a Sunday and just realizing that I was a little unkind to somebody. I couldn't go to bed before until I'd rung him up. And I think we have to be conscious, don't we, of what we say and what we do. Yes, we do make mistakes. Sadly, we don't want to. But we know there is forgiveness. And so we can say, will you forgive me, brother? Keeping our hearts open, humble. You know, it is a humble thing, isn't it, to admit you're wrong. But it also can be a tremendous blessing if we do admit our wrongs, because lots of people don't think we are. Well, it's impossible for us to be. So love and hate are opposites. And I noticed that when Jesus begins to unfold these truths to us, he's actually presenting to us a completely different kind of life than these disciples are already learning. It's not a religious life. It's not following a set of commandments. He's actually enlarging upon these commandments and bringing them into his life experience reality. And so he talks about salt and light. He says salt that's lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. And he talks about the light of the world. And when you read about light, you see it's related to sin. He made an interesting comment on light. He says darkness has to do with sin. Areas hidden from the view of others. A lamp standard is useless if it's invisible. That was a good, interesting point. You know, I have a lamp, but it doesn't light. It's no good for anything. It's like salt that has no savour. It can't do anything. And Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And remember, he said that in John 8, after he had wonderfully ministered to a lady caught in the very act of adultery. You know, everybody else wanted to throw stones at her. It was against the law, of course, against the Roman law anyway. It was under the Hebrew law, but certainly not the Roman law. And so it was a big trap, really. And I wonder whether we get into traps to talk about things we shouldn't be talking about in judgment of others that we don't know and we don't understand. Whether we should just do what Jesus said. He is without sin among you. Let him first cast a stone at her. And the wonderful thing about that encounter with that lady is after he had made that statement that he looked up and they'd all gone and he was left with a woman. And he said to her, who condemns you? She said, no one. He says, neither do I. It's wonderful, isn't it, to meet people who others have condemned. We don't know. You know, there's a lot of gossip goes on in these days, isn't there? We can be influenced by. I don't know. So we should meet everybody as the Lord did, shouldn't we? With love and affection. Let's be those sort of people. You know, anger's a terrible thing, isn't it? It destroys many lives. To be angry with your children can be the most damaging thing that will ever happen to them. And I remember a young lady, I met her after she was married. She had been married in black. She was involved in sort of spirits, devils. She'd had a child who was had a muscular dystrophy disease, and she told me her story. That when she was 15, her father said that she was no good. She was better. Her sister was better than her. So she said, all right. She went to the local public house and there she made herself available to at least three fellas that night. That was her life. One word. You're useless. Yeah. Another young lady heard her parents arguing upstairs in her room, angrily. She put her head under the pillow. She was 11 years of age, and she never took it out until she was 18 years of age. By that time, she was a hard lady, challenging lady. We met her, and she came to stay with us, and boy, was she difficult. But we liked her. And we discovered that she had just buried herself because she heard someone shout at each other. And I think that's why Jesus speaks so seriously about anger. You know, we might think, well, it's an Old Testament law. But you see, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the words we are speaking are as equally damaging as it would have been to murder someone. When was the last time you shouted at your wife or husband or children? Yeah, you might say, well, it might not be relevant to anybody in this room. But I tell you this, it's relevant. In my pastoral duties, when I was a pastor, well, I think I still am a pastor, but I used to love to go and call on people unannounced. I always think it's always best. I mean, it's not cultural now, but I just, and I remember walking up the path and I could hear them from the gate. Boy, they were going at each other. Well, I couldn't hear exactly what they were saying, except you'd hear, that sort of thing. And of course, I waited for a while, and then I knocked at the door, because all went quiet immediately. And it was the lady that was sent to open the door, see who it was. Fortunately, it was me. Certainly the last person they would like to see. So I said, "How are you?" She said, "Fine. Come in." I tell you, she could cut the atmosphere with a knife. It was thick with just anger and hatred. And they confessed, of course, that they were having a row. Don't be angry with your brother or sister or wife or husband or children. Jesus says it's the same as having murder in your heart. He's certainly building an amazing life, isn't he, with these disciples. He said that John and James were sons of thunder. Shall we bring fire down from heaven? He said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." Oh, let's have that spirit. Here's the one I was a bit nervous about. You've heard that it said that of old, "You shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We think some of these things we can escape from them, but of course we can't, can we? We know they're as irrelevant to the Church of Jesus Christ today as they've ever been. And it's very interesting that Peter should mention that. Maybe he knew that I was a bit nervous on that. And he wanted to save me. But go back to Solomon. Just I noted this in 1 Kings chapter 11. It's just this. Back, verse 10, it says, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Every man brought his present," and so on, gathered chariots, and
what verse was that?
I'm reading from chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10, just from verse 24. And then chapter 11, verse 1. See the big but? But. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll know they're all the people that God said they should utterly destroy. And they never did it. Joshua should have wiped out the Hivites, the Girgashites, the Gibeonites, I mean, but they deceived them. They kind of conned them into believing that they are living miles away. And so they came with all their tatty clothes, and it's a tremendous deception. And so Joshua made a pact with them. And so they had to live with them. And it says, "From the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He loved them. They weren't even the Lord's. And how many people do we know who are getting involved in relationships which is not of the Lord? One of the people that we've enjoyed, or Francis enjoyed more particularly than myself, is a lady called Jennifer Rees-Larkham. I don't know if you've read anything of her. She has written a number of books, remarkably healed from encephalitis that she'd had for 8 years, just by a young lady believing God had a word for her, came into the meeting, said, "I believe the Lord wants to heal you," and pray with her, and She went home healed. Sad, her husband left her for another woman. So she had the heartache of that. But she just says this. She was at a conference. She said, a few years ago, I was speaking at the first night of a large Christian conference. At the end of my talk, I said rather nervously, I feel the Lord wants me to warn someone who is married and deeply involved in your church ministry team, music group, or youth work. You have become very close to someone you work with and spend a lot of time praying, planning, and preparing together. You feel understood, appreciated, and spiritually stimulated by the person. Although this friendship is platonic, it makes you resent your spouse, who you feel holds you back spiritually by their negative attitude and lack of faith. The Lord is asking you to give up this friendship now before it causes pain to others and dishonors him. That was her word, she felt she had. During the following days, dozens of people slipped up to me and whispered, that word was for me. While others sought help in the counselling tent, I was stunned by the response. Christians in loving churches are in danger of forming deep emotional ties that leave their spouses out in the cold. The spiritual stimulation they feel actually masks sexual excitement, and even innocent friendships can destroy marriages. We're in danger in our churches. We're in danger in our fellowships. We've been in danger in our fellowships for years, and sadly, some have fallen. And perhaps we ought to take the Lord's caution in hand. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. You see, it involves our reading. And I did a bit of research on just material, information that you can get, particularly on the internet. Apparently in America, it's a $12 billion industry. Just information. I don't like the word pornographic material. But you know what it is? It's what's available to our young people today. And many in the churches are addicted to it. I've met them, I've talked to them, sadly. Books have been written about it. And he says, which one? Anyway, a few years ago, a friend of mine told me of a small men's retreat he attended in Idaho. When the men were challenged in the area of sexual purity, the biggest, toughest looking guy in the room stood up and said, I'm struggling with unclean material. And I know some of you guys are too. Stand up if you are, and let's deal with this. Half of the 40 men in the room came to their feet. You've heard that it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust over, pluck it from you, he says. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell. They're serious challenges, aren't they? But the last one I want you to look at is in verse 33. It says here, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Let's be honest. Let's do what we say we'll do. Let's be faithful to our commitments. And Let's pray that in these days the Lord might again revive and inspire us into seeing him move wonderfully in our church life and in our meetings. As I say, I'm one of those that does like to look back and remember the days when I would never miss a meeting. Nor would my children, by the way. They'd sleep on the floor. I don't know why we had to be there. If it was a prayer meeting, we had to be there. And of course, we look at prayer tomorrow night, but one of the characteristics of any of the move of God is that there was a prayer time that was the best time of the church time. It was the thing that gravitated most people, that we should pray. And I think we've lost it a bit. I mean, I don't know, I'm not speaking for you, I'm speaking for those churches I travel around. But the great heartache is, oh, that we might gather for prayer. People might pray together. So Jesus gathers his disciples together and he's talking about complete change. In fact, chapter 7, he talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. He says, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that go down that way. But he said, there's a narrow gate. And in this life of God, it's an alternative life. It's an opposite life. We're moving against the trend. And maybe we are in our churches today, moving against the trend if we want to see God move powerfully in our meetings and in our lives and in our communities. We certainly need a touch from God. I'm going to stop there. Thank you, Father, for just some of the words that you've identified, Lord, as you've taken your disciples together. Lord, some of them are hard words, Lord. Some of them are difficult words. But Lord, you've put them there for our learning. And we do want to be people of the light. We do want to be people who are pure and holy. We do want, Lord, the light to so shine in our lives that men may see your good works and glorify our Father in heaven. We don't want to be those, Lord, that have to cover our faces like Moses did, lest that glorious light should shine through him and upset the people around him. Lord, may the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine in our face. It says here in Matthew 5 that the eye is the light of the body. Give us clear eyes and pure hearts, we pray, as we just go on with you, Lord. Thank you for your love and care and concern for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might ever be faithful to you in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we do in our lives, Lord, together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.